here and folks just desiring and striving to serve God. I'm happy to see everyone that is here, of course, and good morning, by the way. And I'm still, although getting better, still struggling at times to determine what faces I'm supposed to know, what faces I'm not necessarily supposed to know. That can be a challenge wherever you're at. But if you are visiting with us today, we are thrilled to have you. I mean, it's just a blessing and honor that you're here. But I was also very pleasantly surprised this morning when some, I believe 27 years ago is long enough to say way back in the day, friends from way back in the day when I served here at Columbus, the base, the first time, and then kept up some over the years. But Steve and Tracy White and Di Revord, who still lives here in Columbus, they came in, just surprised me. What a blessing that was. They're sitting right there. Look for the guy who looks like Kevin Costner, and you will see that that is him. Well, they're from Georgia. They're going on through, and, the secret is out. What's happening at Woodland, they're coming from all over the southeast to come to Woodland Baptist Church and to see what's happening here, right here on Ridge Road. So what a joy and a privilege it is to be here to gather with friends and family and family in the Lord and just rejoice in His presence. So we are going to continue our study through the book of Ephesians. We took a break last week when we had the Lord's Supper. What a blessing that was. The first time we've had the opportunity to enjoy that celebration together. But we're continuing our series, as Paul addresses his letter to the saints who are in different places. And we've called this series, To the Saints Who Are at Woodland. God's Word for us, and uniquely through the book of Ephesians, that it is considered the epistle to the church at large. Perhaps not to a single church, even as the title and the first verse might imply. It could have been a circular letter around several churches in that area. But this is God's Word to us. And we want to glean what we can from it. We are, when I say we, I'm not speaking in the royal we or anything like that. I'm talking about we as a body are studying this passage together. And we're in verses 15 through 23 today in chapter 1. But we're going to get back to see what God is saying and speaking to us through this wonderful letter. We've considered, now, and this is important as we go forward, but what he's talked about in the previous verses, doctrines like election and predestination, God's sovereignty, the mystery that is bound in all of that, as we also consider man's responsibility before God, the will that he has given us to choose, and as we consider those things, we've looked at the Trinity, which is another mystery that is beyond our comprehension. We've looked at the blessings that we have in Christ, beginning with the grace and peace that He offers. We look at the blessings of the inheritance that we have, the hope that we have in Christ, and the assurance that we have by being sealed with the Holy Spirit. God has placed His stamp, and He has sealed us safe and secure in Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so we come to this passage, and we find that all of these things that we've talked about previous to this point, it's not necessarily extemporaneous or spontaneous, being led by the Holy Spirit, but these great truths have just launched Paul into a prayer of thanksgiving and petition, a prayer of thanking God for who the Ephesians are and lifting up intercessory prayer on their behalf that God would provide certain things to them. And in his prayer, he reviews much of what he has already talked about, and he comes to it with the heart of a pastor. Now, Paul is more perhaps precisely an evangelist. Of course, he's an apostle, but an evangelist, not in the sense of the circuit-riding evangelist that goes around and does revivals, but in the really our modern-day idea of a missionary, of going and setting churches and planting churches and establishing churches and then moving on to somewhere else where the gospel has not been. But he continues to do that with a heart of a pastor, with a heart of a shepherd, and this prayer is a wonderful pastoral prayer. In fact, I've entitled the sermon, A Pastor's Prayer, because rest assured, it is my sentiments and my prayer for you to the letter. And oftentimes, and I would regularly, even daily, pray this for you. Pray this for me. As we look at what this time of thanksgiving and prayer implies and tells us through this part of this wonderful book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, if you'd stand to honor the reading of His Word, we'll begin. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Pray with me. Father, this knowledge, this revelation, this understanding, this wisdom, God, we desire it. And You've told us that if we lack wisdom, if we need wisdom, desire wisdom, to pray for it, and You will not withhold it from us, but You will give it to us liberally. Lord, I just pray that as Your people, we would understand who You are, understand who we are in Christ, and understand this tremendous blessing that You have showered down upon us and is made available to us through Your Son. So Lord, be with us this morning. Speak to our hearts. Transform our minds, God. And Lord, may we just continue to be who You would have us to in this part of Your world as we carry on Your ministry here. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Be seated. We come to this passage, and the first thing that we notice is that there is this prayer of thanksgiving. He said, for this reason, what reason? And that is everything that we just discussed in the introduction. Everything coming up to this point, he says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He knows that these things apply to the Ephesian believers because he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that that entails. He says, for this reason, because of all these blessings, all of these things that I have written to you already, just before now, I am saying these to you because I know, I've heard the evidence that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the single, fundamental, indispensable element of salvation. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Jesus. There is salvation in no other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. That if you will believe, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, there is no other way. I am the door. No man comes to me. No one comes to the Father. No one comes except they come through the door. Anybody that goes around it is a liar, is an imposter. They do not belong to my fold. They have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not an intellectual assent, not an intellectual identification, but they have a faith that moves from the intellect, that moves into their heart. And when we look at heart, and we'll speak of this in a minute, this is not the internal organ. It is not even how we often use it in this word, I love you with all my heart. It's not emotions. The heart in the Hebrew and the Greek mentality had to do with the center of the will, the center of our mind, our understanding. It was who we are, our inner self. It is the essence of who we are, the soul, the heart of a man. And so it is one thing to believe in our mind all of the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Of course, James tells us in chapter 2 that even the demons believe, and yet what? They tremble. I would say Satan has a more perfect belief and a more perfect knowledge of who God is in many ways than we do. He served around his throne in glory, apparently. He has access, and however the way that happens, we look in the book of Job, he goes before God, and God tells him about Job and these things, but the demons believe. They don't even have to have faith. They believe, they've seen, and yet they tremble. One of the reasons they tremble is because Jesus never died for them. There was and is no hope for them, but he died for us. Now think about that. So this saving faith moves from just our intellectual acknowledgement of who God is and the facts as we find in the Bible, but they move down into our heart, they move down into our soul, so that they become part and parcel of who we are, and that transforms us into action. Do you realize that when belief is always spoken of in terms of salvation, it always implies, it always speaks of an action that takes place? And Paul comes to them and goes, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other avenue to salvation. And he also notes that he says that their faith in the Lord Jesus. There are circles around, even the Southern Baptist, there are circles around, listen, where there is this idea that Jesus was my Savior, but he didn't become my Lord until. Jesus is either Savior and Lord, or he is nothing at all in your life. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I tell you? Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these mighty works in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. There is a change in my disposition. There's a change in my heart, in my soul, in my thoughts, in my understanding. So now that I am inclined toward the things of God, not perfect, never perfectly sinless in this world, in this life, but constantly being sanctified, made holy, made holier and holier as I walk with the Lord. So this saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that entails, Paul had heard of that in the life of the Ephesian believers. And then he goes on, he says, and their love toward all the saints. How did Jesus say that people would know that we are his disciples? By our love for one another. And you can compare, that's in John 13, 35. You can compare John, or 1 John 3, 14, speaks about our love for the brethren. When the outside world is looking at the church, what they should notice is the incredible love that they have for one another. Not just my favorite people, not just people who meet up to a certain status or economic level, but for all of the saints. God is no respecter of persons. And we don't pick and choose. We love, A, because we're commanded to love, but we're also loved because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts so that we can love one another. This is part of Paul's thanksgiving. He says, because of all this, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This is the love for one another is, if not the, one of the primary indicators. One of the primary indicators for ourselves that we know God is in 1 John 2. And hereby we do know if we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. He goes on to say, if we say that we walk with Christ, then we also ought to walk in the way that Christ walked. So people ought to be able to see our obedience to the Lord, but what they need to see from this church, they need to see love for all the saints. And I tell you, I've told you when I first came that one of the things that drew me here, speaking with the pastor search team, was I asked that team, what is it about Woodland that is dear to your heart or that makes Woodland such a special place? And they said, we're family and we love one another. That's what a pastor wants to hear. That is the attitude and the life that we want to cultivate with one another. And when we love one another, then it begins to spill out and spread across the street. For our love toward all the saints. And so Paul thanks God for them, constantly remembering them in his prayers. It is one of the great privileges that a pastor has, to pray for the people that God has placed under his care. The chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. The great shepherd is Jesus Christ. But as an under-shepherd, the responsibility that we have in this place can't change, can't influence what happens in other churches. This is the sphere of responsibility. But we also have the responsibility to take what we have and go out among everyone. So, the first part is this Thanksgiving prayer. And now we're going to move on to verses 16 and following, the prayer of intercession on behalf of the people of Ephesus. Let's read what God says there through his word. He says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in you my prayers, that the God," verses 17 and following, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Now, here we've spoken about this as well already, that in the book of Ephesians, just in the first chapter, we see allusions and references to the Trinity all the time. You'll never see the word Trinity in Scripture. It is a way to describe a truth that is brought out in Scripture, but the word itself is not there. But here we have the working of the Trinity together. Paul is praying to the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory. So when you speak in terms of God, we generally have the idea of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage puts him in the exact same essence, the exact same sphere of God the Father, co-equal, co-eternal with God, the second person of the Trinity. In this third part that we see, given the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, who has an ESV with them this morning? How many of you have the capitalized spirit? It should be in the ESV. The word spirit is capitalized, right? In the ESV? It should be. Well, it is in the ESV here. The Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. In the King James, doesn't really... who does not have it capitalized? Just out of curiosity, in your translation, it doesn't have to be ESV or whatever. What we find is that some folks... You'll see a change in the commentaries or the commentators, the scholars who look at this. And so, you know, going to be very careful about, these are good scholars and good commentators. I weed out very carefully those that I do read and follow. But there's a difference of opinion. Is he talking about the Holy Spirit given here? Or is he talking about a spirit as some sort of an attitude or some sort of disposition, like he's in high spirits today, or Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have a humility about them." So it does not clear necessarily what that is, but I think in the context it has more to do with the disposition or the attitude of the heart, because when we are saved, God has already given us the Holy Spirit. When we are saved, we are baptized into the Holy Spirit, and we receive the fullness of God at the moment of salvation. And so, I'm not going to go to the mat on this, and there's good godly men and women on both sides who see it both ways. I believe that it's in the context, it speaks more towards that God, he is praying for God to give us that disposition of wisdom, that disposition of revelation in the knowledge of who he is. So, he comes to this particular part, and he ask that the work of the Holy Spirit, whatever that Spirit refers to, either one of those could be possible, I suppose, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That we would receive the knowledge, that we would receive the wisdom and revelation of God and an understanding of the knowledge of Him. The wisdom here would be how to apply God's knowledge. In fact, that's a pretty good way to describe or define wisdom. One of the great ways is that wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective, so that it gives me a proper application of that which we know. The idea of the revelation here might be the would really be the what. What is it that I need to know about God? What is it that I should know about God? And then how do I take what I know, this revelation that he gives me, how do I take that and move that with wisdom into how that impacts and applies to my life? All of this under the idea of this knowledge of God, of understanding the knowledge of who he is. That's why we read Proverbs. Ricky was out today, so I went ahead and read the passage for the offering. But the Proverbs 2, if you want to know God, there is this part where there is a prayer that I pray that when we preach, when we study God's word together, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would be in your hearts, that we would all understand and come to a greater knowledge of the truth. But on the other side of that, you can't just be like a sponge that sits and soaks in knowledge. There's an active participation in what God is doing. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hidden treasure, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. That's that passage in Proverbs. That was a passage that changed my life when I wanted to know God. It's become like a life passage to me. And it says that if you want to know the wisdom of God, first of all, God will enable. And every time we read his word, we have the author of that book speaking to our hearts, those who are saved. And so we come to the reading of his word and we dig for it. We search for it. We put effort into it. We take it for what it is. It is his word. It is authoritative. It is inerrant. It is inspired. And it applies to my life. And I hide it in my heart. I memorize his word so that in the heat of the battle, I have these truths of God coming up in my mind, coming up from my heart, from within, so that it equips me for what lies ahead. And the principles of God's word that help me see life from a biblical perspective, so that when God is working with me, or God empowering me with the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, and I have labored in his word to understand what it is that he is saying, it all works together to make us the people that God wants us to be. That is a pastor's desire for the church. That is a pastor's my desire for my life, and it's my desire for your life. And he's praying for God to continually impress and grow them in what has and will be discussed in the knowledge of him through this book of Ephesians. It's a roll up your sleeves and get to work kind of a prayer. I can't forget who it is. I think it was Tozer, but it was one of those great preachers from the past. And he said, pray as if everything depends on God, because it does. But then work as if everything depends on you, because it may very well be the way God is going to answer that prayer. You want to grow in the spirit and wisdom of God, in the wisdom and revelation of who he is? Get to work. There's no microwave believers. There's no 1 minute a day growth in God. We get to work to understand who he is. And this goes directly to understanding our identity in Christ. Who are you in Christ? Who am I in Christ? It's an interesting thing, right? To understand, we've talked about the identity. In the first two chapters of Ephesians alone, there's like some 14 times where he says, in Christ, fill in the blank. In Christ, we are this, we are that. Who are you in Christ? You know, understanding our identity, I've mentioned this before, is one of the great ways of figuring out how we live. And well, let me change that just a little bit. Neil Anderson said, every defeated Christian has had one thing in common. They didn't know their identity in Christ. Believers, yes. Defeated, though, shouldn't be, but many are. And a lot of it has to do, we don't know our identity in Christ. Nothing is more foundational to your sanctification, to your growth in godliness, to your moving on, being conformed into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29 says. Nothing is more important or foundational to that. Nothing is more foundational to your freedom from sin and Satan's attempts at you, Satan's bondage. And by the way, just understand, I mentioned this either the Sunday night crowd or the Wednesday night crowd. Satan probably doesn't even know my name. He is not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not all-powerful, not all-knowing. He's confined to one place at one time. He has a host of fallen angels, that spiritual host, that wickedness in high places. He's got a host that's working for them, and they may very well, when Woodland gets on the ball and starts doing what God would have us to do and what we have already done, Satan and his minions begin to take notice. But I'm also going to tell you that there is enough flesh left of the old me to get myself in trouble plenty. It doesn't have to be Satan that is pulling me away. It doesn't have to be the host of the fallen angels. I'm just an old mean buzzard when you get right down to it, but God is cleaning up that buzzard and making it into something that I never dreamed we could be. He's doing a work in our life. But the idea is to understand who we are. To say I am a Christian is actually bad theology. Now hear me, we say it all the time, and there is that truth that people were called Christian beginning in the books of Acts. But to say I am a Christian is like me saying I am a Kevin Jenkins. Kevin Jenkins is my identity. Now there are many other Kevin Jenkins. They have different characteristics. They have a lot of different attributes. Some are taller, some are thinner, a few shorter and fatter, but there are plenty of Kevin Jenkins out there, but there's only one that has all of the same characteristics, attributes of me, and that's me. Don't say I am a Christian. Say I am Christian. It is who we are. It makes as much sense to say for me to say I'm going to act like a Christian as it does for me to say I'm going to act like a Kevin Jenkins. You see, it is who we are, and you are a believer when you feel like it or not. So the question is, am I going to be the believer? Am I going to live the life that God has called me to live? And I'm consistently and continually moving in that direction. If you try to act like somebody else, you'll be schizophrenic. You are the best you that you can be when you are acting like you. And if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, and Philippians says, to both will and to do of His good pleasure. That is, to give you both the impetus, give you both the desire to do what He wants you to do, both to will and to do, and the ability to make it happen. Surrender our life to Christ, living the life of Christ, because we are in Christ. We are Christian. It is who we are to the very core of our being. So that's how we live. Somebody said that how we live or what we do doesn't determine who we are, but who we are determines what we do. That's why a thief is not a thief because he steals because he's a thief. It starts in the heart. It starts here and comes from within. It just begins to come out until the final result is death. Applying identity in Christ is your key to spiritual victory, my key, and there's no way you can fulfill your spiritual destiny and walk in spiritual victory until you understand your spiritual identity. And that is the essence of what Paul is praying for in this passage, for the wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God. I can put it to work in my life. And the key is to reckon. That word reckon, that's kind of a King James verse. Even when I quoted Proverbs 2 a while ago, I could go back to the King James, but that is a reckon is a to account, to consider, to suppose, to judge absolutely that these truths are true and apply and act on them accordingly. I reckon my identity in Christ. I reckon, I count on these things as true and they are applied to my life. There's a story of the Amazon River. You know the Amazon River in South America. That thing discharges 7.4 million cubic feet per second into the South Atlantic Ocean. 7.4 million cubic feet of water per second. That's 12 million cubic yards. And that is 90 million gallons per second. 90 million gallons per second. Actually, it's 7.4 million cubic yards, 12 million cubic feet for you mathematicians in there. So that's a lot of water. You know it impacts the sea for hundreds of miles off the coasts? Seen some as low as 650 miles, and I guess it depends on how you measure and what you consider the impact to be. One area of some 600 and something miles off the coast, one thing I read says up to 2,000 miles off the coast from where it dumps into the Atlantic Ocean. The story was told in World War II, and I looked this up and verified that there was indeed World War II activity in the South Atlantic. There were some U-boat operations that were taking place and stuff there, and the story is told of some local fishermen who found some survivors from a U-boat attack floating on the sea. And they were near death from thirst. They'd been out there for days, had no rain for them to collect water. And if you've been around the sea, if you've done any deep sea fishing or any survival training or anything at all, you know that salt water is the worst thing that you can do and the worst thing that you can drink when you're thirsty. In fact, some people have been driven to thirst so bad, have been driven by it from thirst so badly that they have decided to drink the salt water to try to get rid of the thirst, and it's basically a death sentence. They will die from it. So these local fishermen found these men in the life raft. They got on the life raft and they're just saying, "Water, water." The fishermen dipped a container into the water on the side of the raft, gave it to the fishermen to drink, and it was sweet and it was refreshing because the water from the Amazon River had impacted that area to the point that it was fresh water. These people were afloat in everything that they need to thrive. They were afloat in everything that they needed to survive. Yet with all of this water around them, they were dying of thirst. And that's what many believers are doing. You have everything that God has given you from the time you were born again. All of the riches and glory by Christ Jesus at your disposal. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He is giving you wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He has given us His Word that we can take in and we can drink of. He has given us the church to help keep us accountable, and as iron sharpens iron, to make us the believers that we ought to be. He has given us all of these things, and believers, there are many truly saved believers who are sitting out there and they are dying of thirst. And all of this is everywhere around them, and they don't understand. So it is the prayer that we would appropriate, that we would take what God has given us to be applied to our lives for our good and for His glory. That we would understand the life that God has called us to and the life that God has equipped us for. When Jesus asked the 12 if they were going to leave Him, this was in John chapter 6, where He had already told many of the people that you have to drink My blood and you have to eat My body to enter into heaven. They go, "Who can take this?" It's a hard saying of Jesus. Of course, fast forward to the Last Supper, and He was speaking of symbolically the body that was given for us, the blood that was poured out for us. And all of these people left, and He looked at the 12 and goes, "Will you leave Me also?" And Peter says some great things. He goes, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." To take what God has given us, to take the knowledge that we have of Him to be applied to our life, is the great call of this passage. And moving on quickly, in verses 18 through 23, we find that he's praying for wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him, that He will enlighten their reasoning, their minds, their will, their inner selves, that is the heart that I was talking about. It results in three things: to know what is the hope of their calling, to know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, what is hope again? Quick but effective definition for hope: the current expectation of a future reality. The hope of a believer isn't wishful thinking. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, or I hope it rains tomorrow, whatever the case may be. It is not wishful thinking, but it is the current expectation of what God can and will work out in the future. My hope is in my next breath because I'm not promised it. My hope is also in eternity. And whatever the case may be in between, my hope is the current expectation of a future reality that whatever happens, God has it under control. God is working in my life and will all one day be consummated in glory when I stand before Him and I pray here, well done, good and faithful servant. To know what is the hope. We hold on to a hope that is steadfast and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We also, that He asked that we would know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, and everything that God has afforded Christ, He also affords to us. We've already spoke of our inheritance. This is simply Paul, in many ways, just praying that God will establish what he has already talked about and discussed in the previous verses. But then we come to this, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, verses 19 through the end. All has to do with this immeasurable greatness of His power. Read with me in 19, continuing on there. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. This power. There's actually four Greek words that's used in this, the first part of this passage that has to do with power. The first one is that word that you've heard, I'm certain, before, dunamos, the Greek dunamos. This is the absolute power. Sometimes it's compared, this is where we get the word dynamite, but it's not an explosion in our life. It just speaks to the immense power, the concentrated power, the ability to do all and anything that God desires to do. There is that power that is working here. There's also this word energia. The Greek is where we get the word energy. It is the active participation and the reactive ability of the Holy Spirit in our life. It is the working of the Holy Spirit to cause what needs to be happening, the energy that we get. So God has the power to make it happen. The Holy Spirit gives us gives the energy, gives the impetus, the ability to make it happen. And the other two words have to do with both will and dominion, or strength and dominion. And so what we find is that this immense power that is expressed in many ways, God has placed to our account, and for us to understand what it is, so that should compel us in our own lives to be everything that God has called us to be and enable us to this resurrection power. He says that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Listen, this is not resuscitation power. You realize that everyone that Jesus raised from the dead, even you go back to the prophet Elijah, the widow's son, everyone that was raised from the dead, you know what happened to them eventually? They died. Now, as Jesus went from one to the other, there was increasing degrees of degradation, I guess you may say, decay. It was 4 days after Lazarus was laid in the tomb. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. That is amazing power that just as at a word, someone would walk from the grave. But we are talking about resurrection power. We are talking about the power that when Jesus laid dead in the grave, His body was indeed dead. There have been many who tried to say He swooned, He passed out. The greater miracle would have been that He was able to walk around after 3 days after everything that He endured. I don't know about a greater miracle, but that doesn't help anybody out. But Jesus was dead, that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, that He was dead and the power of God raised Him from the dead with a body that is fit for eternity, where He now resides for all eternity at the right hand of God, seated in power and authority, and that same power is made available to us to live the life that God has called us to live. And like we said, if that doesn't light your fire, it's not that your wood's wet. You got no wood, because that can light anything. You douse it all you want to. That should get us excited about what God is doing in our lives. The power that raised Him from the dead. Also, I would say, Paul would say in Philippians, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. that's kind of easy to experience, but also in the fellowship of his suffering. This same power allows us to walk through the suffering with Christ, to be identified with him in that unique way. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet. It doesn't matter how active Satan and the fallen angels are in this world. And by the way, we mentioned this, I believe it was Wednesday night. If you don't believe that there's an evil, demonic presence in this world, you actually have a hard time being a believer to begin with, because everything about the believer's life is also spiritual. The power of the Holy Spirit, the movement of the Holy Spirit in our life, everything that we possess and everything that we partake of in the Christian life is spiritual. So you cannot deny the spiritual world and have a biblical belief, and that spiritual world is also influenced by biblical authority, by fallen angels, by the demonic that come. But I don't care how far and how evil and how powerful these fallen angels are, there's an infinite gap between the mightiest of them, Satan, and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's as big of a gap as there is between us and God, because when you're speaking about the infinite, there is no measurement then. So it's not hanging in the balance. It's not a cosmic war that's being fought that we're hoping that Jesus Christ will win, like some offshoots of Christianity may teach. It is settled. The victory is assured. And everything that happens in the spiritual world does it under the oversight and the permissive will of Almighty God. So we really have nothing to fear. And he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As they come and get ready for the invitation, I would just like to say this last part. There's something that I don't believe I'd ever really thought of before, but in my preparation, I saw it. God is perfectly revealed to man in the person of Jesus Christ. Man is perfectly represented to God in the manhood, in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is complete. There is nothing lacking in him, but there is an idea in this passage that makes perfect sense. Until his body is complete, this is symbolical here. This is not detracting from who Jesus is or his essence or his nature. There is this idea where he is also incomplete until his body comes into its fullness. Till those who are his, till those who have been bought and paid for by his blood have come into the... He considers it to be somewhat incomplete until his body reaches its fulfillment. There's some here that maybe the Lord is waiting. There's some here. You just need to say, you know what? I'm just tired of the running. I'm tired of the uncertainty. Tired of the questioning. I need to know, and I need to make certain, I need to give my life to Jesus Christ, to place my faith, hope, and trust in him. This invitation is for you. Here we do it a little bit differently. We sit while they play and we just consider what God has spoken to us through his word. That is your time to move out and come down and we can pray. If you need to lay something down before the Lord, place down here at the front is open for you to pray. Pray where you are. It's time for you to join this family of believers. Today is a great day. I don't know what God is laying on your heart, but whatever it is, it can be settled today. So as we close our, bow our heads, and if you want to keep your eyes open or closed, that's up to you. But now is the time for you to respond.